Quick announcement is that the Fundamentals of the Faith class, I've just been told, is going to meet downstairs. All right. Well, Pastor Tim is on sabbatical until the end of the month, and so it is my privilege tonight to bring you a teaching. And a lot of times on a Wednesday night, it's an excellent opportunity to bring a teaching that isn't necessarily expository, but could be a topical type of a subject. And so tonight, I've decided to briefly, in the quick hour that I have, to go over an introduction to systematic theology. And a lot is said about systematic theology, and we tend to throw terms around quite a bit and what they mean. And this is in no way intended to be something that's very in-depth, but just to give you an overview, maybe to create a interest in it. And if that is the way you prefer to study the Bible, maybe to encourage you to delve even more into some of these areas. But before I get into that tonight, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you tonight, Lord, and we just come to you with thankful and open hearts, and we just love you so much. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not be discouraged and downtrodden in this world, Lord, but that we would live exuberant lives for you, Lord, and that we would keep our eye and our heart firmly fixed on the great reward that is ours in heaven, Lord, but then also, Lord, that we would not overlook the blessings and all of the privileges and all of the comfort that we receive from you while we are here on earth doing your will, Lord. And so we would pray that our walk would not be in any way, Lord, something that we take for granted, but something that would be central to our living as Christians, as you have bought us, Lord, and that we serve you, Lord, and we do not serve the world. And so help us as we live in the world, Lord, to be a light, and to be a light to those around us, and to be a light to relatives and people at work, and just anyone that we come in contact to, Lord, and help us to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, something that we claim that we should be able to do, but then sometimes our flesh gets in the way. Lord, and we would just pray that you would just be able to give us the right words, and Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would firmly proclaim it, Lord, and that we would see your prompting in our lives, Lord, as those circumstances arise. And Lord, we just, of course, we just pray for your great healing hand and intervention. Lord, you are a great God, and you are all powerful, and you know all things and can do all things, Lord. And so we would just pray for the many needs in this body, at this church, Lord, that we just pray for all the time. Lord, and we pray with expectation, and we just pray that, obviously, that our faith would grow through seeing your will be done, Lord, and that we would not lose heart, Lord, as we are patient to see your hand working. And so tonight I just pray for, especially for Pastor Tim, as he's on this sabbatical, that is his first one, and after he's been here for so many years, Lord, I just pray that he would be refreshed, and that he would come back to us, Lord, and renewed, and the grandfather beaming smile from ear to ear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The introduction to systematic theology that you have in front of you tonight is in part the very beginning of what I teach 7th and 8th graders in my Sunday school class. And so on the front of their folders, where they keep I'm sorry, if you don't have a handout, there's one on the music stand in the back, in case anyone did not get one. Should have made mention of that. Okay. Anyhow, it's great to see everyone tonight, and anytime you teach or preach God's word, it's always exciting, and I think there is a message in systematic theology that is very important, and there are various ways to study the Bible, and there are various ways to teach the Bible, and the way that I usually teach on a Sunday morning is expositorially. And I like to exposit God's word verse by verse, and I like to do it that way. That is my preferred way. But then at other times, there are topics and there are subjects that are very important in the Bible that I think we can group together and to teach them as a whole. Many people do not prefer that, and that's fine. But for 7th and 8th graders, this is their first exposure to systematic theology, unless they're learning it at home. And so... And 7th and 8th grade is about the level that I'm at myself. So if I can make sense to myself, then I have a chance to make sense to 7th and 8th graders. And then, of course, having kids, it's very important that they understand what you're trying to teach them. Anyhow, I have a cartoon. We usually don't show cartoons from the pulpit, but this one I think is appropriate. And I was going to have a handout for you. If you'd like it, I'll make a copy. But most of you out there probably remember Peanuts. My kids, I asked them about it, and they're like, "What are you talking about?" But if you're as old as me or older, and that group seems to be getting smaller every year, Peanuts. And so here's a cartoon from Peanuts. I don't have the date on it, but Lucy and her younger brother Linus are sitting inside the house, looking outside, watching it rain. And so Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And so Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And so Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And so there's a lot of things that weigh heavily on our minds as Christians, and we want to study them systematically. Sometimes all the verses on whatever that subject is aren't found in the same book or area of the Bible. And so that's why sometimes systematic theology is a appropriate way to study. Okay, so on your worksheet there, I have taken, before I get started into that, let me just say there are a lot of systematic theology books available to you. And many of you have them in your homes. I've been in your homes, some of your homes, and I've seen them. Some of the more popular ones, especially recently, and I brought some for show and tell, one that goes way back, Lewis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. A lot of people have that one. A lot of people have Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And the one that I'm not supposed to have a favorite. But the one that I particularly enjoy the most is one by Robert Duncan Culver, and it's a systematic theology that just came out in 2005, which I particularly enjoy and am learning quite a bit. And this is the text that I take most of my material from for my class, most of it. So anyhow, there you have it. So let's get started on the worksheet there. I've divided systematic theology into seven parts, and I divided it that way because they're easier for me to remember and easier for the kids to remember as well. So hopefully they're easy for you to remember. So some of this might be a review for you. Some of it might be brand new to you. I need to have a review all the time, like every couple of years, because if I don't think about it or use it, I lose it. And so hopefully this has been beneficial to you tonight. Part one, theology proper, introduction and doctrine of God. Romans 11:33, and I'll just read it here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so we find that learning about God is very important. We need to know how to relate to him. So theology proper is the study of God and his attributes. And if I'm going too fast, tell me to slow down. Theology proper focuses on God the Father. Patrology comes from two Greek words which mean Father and Word, which combine to mean the study of the Father. Theology proper discusses God's omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and eternality. It teaches us about who God is and what he does. Patrology focuses on how God the Father is distinct from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Only by knowing who God is and what he does can we properly relate to him. Many people have unbiblical perceptions about God that affect how they understand him. Some people see God as a brutal tyrant with no love or grace. Other people see God as a loving friend with no justice or anger. Both perceptions are equally incorrect. God is full of mercy, love, and grace, and at the same time, righteous, holy, and just. God grants mercy and sends judgment. God punishes sin and forgives sin. Bunch of words right there, I'll slow down. God will grant believers entrance into heaven and send unbelievers to hell. So theology proper gives us a more complete understanding of who God is and what he does. And we have to understand God and who he is and what he does, and not just described in terms like I have written here, his omnipresence, omniscience, eternality, etc. But we need to understand the essence of God. For some people, for some theologians, they would say that it's not even worth trying to describe God and trying to understand God because he is so far above, he is most high, and so far beyond any comprehension that we can possibly have the right idea of what God is, that it's not even worth trying. I think it is very important that we understand who God is and how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are all really one essence and one substance, but relate in various ways, as we see in Scripture. So they are one substance, and they are not three individual identities that act and react independently of each other. I think a lot of people have an idea of that God is sitting in heaven, God the Father on a throne, and Jesus is just used to become the God-man to come to earth, and he's the Christ that we worship and in the form of man, and that the Holy Spirit only lives inside of us. But it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who is in heaven. And they're always everywhere at all time. And anyhow, so I think you get the point there. Part two, anthropology. Man as created. And I'll just read Psalm 139:14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And when you think about how you're made and how God has made you in his wisdom to be able to relate to him in so many different ways, it is a great thing to think about and a great privilege that we can relate to God. So anthropology is a study of humanity. There on your worksheet. Christian anthropology is a study of humanity from a Christian / biblical perspective. Something if you teach your kids at home, that's probably a very important point, that your kids are being taught from a Christian biblical perspective, because in school they are not taught from a man perspective. It is primarily focused on the nature of humanity, that is anthropology, and it's basically set on how the immaterial and material aspects of man relate to each other. Christian anthropology deals with who we are and how we relate to God. Whether a people are inherently good or inherently sinful is crucial in determining how our relationship with God can be restored. Whether the souls of human beings carry on after death determines in large part our view of our purpose in this world. And Christian anthropology helps us to understand ourselves from God's perspective. When we delve into this subject, we get a clear understanding of our fallen nature, and this leads to a sense of wonder at the love of the Savior who saw our helpless state and went to the cross to redeem us. When we accept that sacrifice and appropriate it as our own, our natures are transformed by God, who creates in us a completely new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So it is this new person who can relate to him as we should, as his adorned children. And so it's amazing to think that since we are just man and that we perish and that, but yet our souls go to heaven, it's amazing to think that God, who's beyond time and beyond everything else, can consider us and know us and individually. But not only that, that he had purposely created us before the foundation of the earth to do his will and to do good works. And fantastic thing to think about that you sometimes we think of ourselves in such a low state, and that's better than thinking of ourselves in a too high of a state. But it's amazing that he could use me to do many things, and he can use you, and that he has chosen you, and that there are good works that he has preordained for you to do before the foundation of the earth. So it's important to understand ourselves as God created us, and that we are created from the dust of the earth, and we return to the dust of the earth. Part 3, hamartiology, man as a sinner. Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here at this church, we're not afraid to teach about sin. And we think you must have a right understanding about sin. The gospel has been given too much without any recognition of man's sinful state. And it's just about, a lot of times the gospel is given, not here, but the gospel is given to where these are all the things that God can do for you. So why don't you become a Christian? You can live forever. You can have all of these benefits. You can have fire insurance, as they say, from not burning in hell. And who wants to die that awful death? You can see your loved ones again in heaven, but that's not what it's about. It's about recognizing. The gospel is first about recognizing our sin and helping other people to recognize their state before God, and that God demands a perfect state, and that all have sinned, no matter how righteous some people think they are. And everyone is in that same boat. Just because I grew up as a pastor's son doesn't put me at any higher of a standing as not needing a Savior as the person who's the most vilest person who committed the worst crimes in the world. We're on the same level in that sense as needing a Savior. So people need to understand sin and their need for a Savior. And so that's what hamartiology is about, and we have to understand that. So hamartiology is the study of sin. Hamartiology deals with how sin originated, how it affects humanity, and what it will result in after death. To sin essentially means to miss the mark. However, when we go target shooting, I don't tell my son, Harrison, you're sinning too much. Hold the gun still. To hit the target, to hit the middle, is what we're shooting at, and that is the perfect. We're shooting to be more like Christ, which is perfect. We all miss God's mark of righteousness, Romans 3:23, as I just read. Hamartiology then explains why we miss the mark, how we miss the mark, and the consequences of missing the mark. It might seem that studying a depressing subject like sin, for some people it would be depressing, would be counterproductive for the Christian. But after all, aren't we saved from sin by the blood of Christ? Yes. But before we can understand salvation, we must first understand why we need salvation. And so I think the study of sin is really great. And I don't mean that just because I'm trying to teach on it. But the study of sin is great because it, as you're trying to become more Christ-like, you've got to understand where you fail and where you sin. If you go through life choosing not to read the Bible, you'll have this perception of the fact that, gee, you're pretty much next to holy. And there is no sin that needs to be rooted out in your lives. But praise God that if you read God's Word and the Holy Spirit enlightens you to the Word, if you're obedient, just like our song, to trust and obey, and there's no other way, and there's no other way, if you want to trust and obey Jesus, then you'll read His Word. And that will show you where that sin is and how you need to confess that sin and root it out of your life. And and so this is a very good study, as man, as a sinner. So that is where hamartiology comes in. It explains that we are all sinners by inheritance, by imputation, and by our own personal choice. It shows us why God must condemn us for our sins. And, you know, a lot is said about if man has a free choice, if he has free will or not. But you always need to define what you are talking about. When it comes to salvation, and we'll talk about soteriology in a minute, but what is it that man has or has not a free will to discern? And basically, all mankind has a free will when it comes to sin. God does not predestine, condemn man to hell. We have to understand that man condemns himself to hell. All men do. We all did. And then the thing that is outside of our own will is God's sovereign salvation, that His election that would come to us. That is something we do not have a choice over. But all mankind has a choice to sin. And so by His own merits, He's condemned Himself to hell. And so these are the things that have to be explained in this area of systematic theology. It shows us why God must condemn us for our sins. Hamartiology points to the solution for sin, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you've ever been involved in sharing the gospel, and there's a lot of different ways to do that, a lot of it up front as you're talking about God and you're talking about man and talking about all men are sinners, right? These are some of the verses. But you get to the point where the solution, they're wanting to hear, well, what is the solution for this? Now that you have me and I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of my sin, what's the good news, right? That's why we call it the good news. And the good news is that you don't have to go to hell, okay? And that there is a way, and there is salvation, and you need to trust and obey Jesus Christ to make Him Lord of your life. Lost my place. So when we truly come to grips with our sinful natures, we begin to fathom the depth and the breadth of the nature of our great God, who on one hand condemns sinners to hell in righteous judgment, then on the other hand, satisfies His own requirement for perfection. Only when we understand the depth of sin can we understand the height of God's love for sinners and for ourselves, right? Part 4, Christology, the person and work of Christ. And so as Pastor Richard has read last Sunday morning when he taught, he read from John. Let's see, where is it? John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then jumping to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the word Christology comes from two Greek words meaning Christ slash Messiah and Word, which combine to mean the study of Christ. Christology is the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's sort of redundant, but that's what it is. A biblical understanding of Jesus Christ is crucial to our salvation. Many cults and world religions claim to believe in Jesus Christ. The problem is that they do not believe in Jesus Christ presented in the Bible. That is why Christology is so important. It helps us to understand the significance of the deity of Christ. It demonstrates why Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christology teaches us that Jesus had to be man so that he could die, and had to be God so that his death would pay for our sins. It is perhaps the most important area of theology. Without a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished, all other areas of theology will be errant as well. And this is really the cornerstone. I mean, Christ is the cornerstone. This is the cornerstone. And every cult out there has a wrong Christology. Okay? And the Mormons, for instance. And they have a wrong theology about Christ. And all the other, in fact, that's what makes everyone a cult. When you think about it, is they have a wrong Christology. And this is really what puts them into that category. And if you have Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, a book that I had from a long time ago, this is the way that he categorizes the cults, basically. So Christology is so very important. And we have a Christmas sign on our house, if you've been there at Christmas, and it says Jesus, and then underneath it says, what does it say? It says Jesus is God the Son. And I forgot what it said. Jesus is God. We had it for about 5 years. Jesus, God the Son. And I can't help but think of all the Mormons and other religions that drive by our house and look at that, and probably, I don't know what they're thinking, but we think it's like a witness to them that Jesus is God the Son. Right? He is the Son of God in one sense, but in the true sense, he is God the Son. And that's how we ought to think of Christ. Okay, so Christology is very important. Part 5, soteriology, salvation applied. And I'll read from Titus 3, 5 through 8. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And so, soteriology is a study of the doctrine of salvation. And soteriology discusses how Christ's death secures the salvation of those who believe. It helps us to understand the doctrines of redemption, justification, sanctification, propitiation, and the substitutionary atonement. And part of the way I help my kids in my class remember soteriology is about salvation is that, well, don't you become so teary when you think about your salvation? And so this is the way that they help remember that. I do. So other than Christology, soteriology is the area where Christianity is the most different from the cults and other world religions. Understanding biblical soteriology will help us know why salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I think, you know, the faith, part of that verse is that having faith to believe is a gift of God. You cannot have faith to believe unless God gives you that gift of faith to believe him. Okay? So those are two verses that I became saved by when I listened to the preacher preach those verses. I probably heard them dozens and dozens of times, but for some reason on one day, God really spoke to me, and I suddenly understood that and understood where I stood and needed to accept Christ, and because I was trying to save myself through all the good things I was doing at church. And boy, I tell you, going to church was almost every night, every day of the week. And boy, I was storing up treasure in heaven, or so I thought. And that's not the case. Just by doing those acts, it's not the case. And it's the gift of God for sure, and it's a free gift of God, but it's not free in the sense that He just hands something out there and says, please come and get it. It's free, come get it. And I think people have a wrong perception of that. But anyhow, it's not intended tonight to go through all these different areas in depth, but just to go through them and give you an idea of what each of these areas represent. And then at the very end of the study, there's a little quiz in the back. So anyhow, no other religion bases salvation on faith alone. Soteriology helps us to see why. A clear understanding of our salvation will provide a peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Because we come to know that He, who can never fail, is the means by which we were saved and the means by which we remain secure in our salvation. If we were responsible to save ourselves and keep ourselves saved, we would fail. Thank God that's not the case. It's very frightening to think that somehow, if left to myself to keep my salvation secure, what a frightening idea that would be, not knowing from moment to moment if my salvation was secure based on something that I had done or something I had not done. Soteriology, and if Peanuts came out with more cartoons, it'd be nice to see one on that. Huh? But yes, and so praise God that our salvation is secure. So we're talking not only about the preservation, but the perseverance of the saints. And that gives me great hope. And when I look out on a rainy day when I don't feel like I've had such a great spiritual trek that day or week or whatever, I just praise God that I know that He preserves me and my salvation is secure, and that He guides me, and that He lifts me up. And then I don't see the rain, because I know that I will persevere in the faith until I go home to see the Lord. And that's something that we all should be able to take joy in and praise God for. So soteriology, very important. And I know I mentioned cults and other things, but there would be maybe a lot of mainstream, what would be called mainstream Christian churches that just not only don't have a right soteriology and how a person becomes saved. And of course, Pastor Sean's teaching a great class on Sunday mornings in his adult Sunday school on this subject. And so that is a great class to get a hold of. His whole class is that for months and months and months. So these are areas that are great areas of study that we should study. And he's handed out a lot of great materials on that. Part 6, ecclesiology, the church, local and universal. And here we go, Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That sounds great. That sounds like my ideal day. To continue devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And how often sometimes those things get pushed aside to the end of the day when we're too tired, or in the morning, sometimes when you're too tired as well. But wouldn't it be great sometimes if we could just be able to devote ourselves to that for long lengths of time? That's what I would yearn for. So ecclesiology is the study of the church. The word ecclesiology comes from two Greek words meaning assembly and word, combining to mean the study of the church. The church is the assembly of believers who belong to God. Ecclesiology is crucial to understanding God's purpose for believers in the world today. Ecclesiology helps us to understand the role of the church and our role in the church. It teaches us about the ordinances of the church, how church leadership is to be chosen and structured, and what the church is to be doing in regards to believers, that is worship and discipleship, and unbelievers, that is ministry and evangelism. A biblical understanding of ecclesiology would go a long way to correct many of the common problems in churches today. Above all, we must understand that the church is the body of Christ and that each of us has a specific function and role within that body. And I have some typos in this section, and I should have made a distinction when I'm talking about church and church. And what I mean is that when we're talking about the universal church, all Christians all over, we're talking about, and I like to put a capital C to describe that church. And when I'm talking about the local body church, I like to put a small c, speaking of the function of that church. However, our local body, a body of believers, and that's what this church is a capital C. And so all believers everywhere is referred to as a church with a capital C. But ecclesiology is very important, and the elders here spend time discussing ecclesiology and what it means for this church and what we should be doing and what the church is for. And so there are a lot of things that that come up as topics that we discuss among ourselves and then bring to the church. And so in our statement of faith and in the tenets of the church, I'm thinking of the right word, the core values of the church, that's what I'm thinking of. These are all things that we think are very important for this local church to do. And so ecclesiology has to do with the form of leadership, which we think is very, very crucial in that that churches should be elder-led, elder-ruled, that there is not any one elder that is the head elder over the flock. We're all under shepherds together. Some of us have different roles and responsibility. Tim is the teaching elder on Sundays and oftentimes on Wednesdays. And so each of us have specific roles. However, we each have a voice in the things that we decide on that are spiritual matters for the church. I'm going over this again because a lot of times people don't understand that. And that a lot of the matters of the church that relate to the business matters of the church, like we went over two Sundays ago when we installed deacons, deacons take care of a lot of that. They take care of the finances. They take care of what color the pew should be. Some of these other things, I know that sounds mundane, but deacons take part in a lot of important things. And so it's almost like we never can have any sort of a limit on them. And there's no limit on, like, the amount of elders that we would have either. However many elders that God would supply to this church, that is all we're doing is recognizing God's calling upon them. And also with deacons, we recognize that many of the men are already serving in many different ways, and we recognize that service with them as well. Ecclesiology also has to do with the Lord's Supper and how often that we partake and observe that. And it has to do with water baptism and many other things that are very important to the church. Why we have Sunday school, why we have Wednesday night, why we support missions. These are all the things that concern ecclesiology. Part 7, eschatology. The last things, personal and universal. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to. And this is a great importance that, God wrote the Bible. And the beginning of the story, it seems like we understand the beginning of the story, but then we have so much trouble with the end of the story. And so why would God write the Bible if he was going to have a struggle over the end of the story? I don't think that was ever intended, and I know it isn't intended, but for some reason, it's an area also that we also tend to shy away from teaching. And it's very important, and there's a lot of blessing and understanding eschatology. And so I understand there's a lot of different views on eschatology and what happens about the rapture and the tribulation and Christ's second coming and the timing of all that. And for some of us, it just seems like it's just too big. I can't deal with it. But I think it's something that we all should be able to deal with and to make up our minds where we can on those things. And those areas that we cannot, where we don't find maybe perhaps Scripture is telling us everything about certain things, I think we're able to rest in God to know that His will be done and that He is a good God, and everything He does by definition that He is God is good. And so we can rest in that. So eschatology is a study of what the Bible says is going to happen in the end times. Many treat eschatology as an area of theology to be avoided. Of course, eschatology is not as crucial as Christology or soteriology. That does not mean, though, that it is unimportant to a biblical worldview. How we understand eschatology has an impact on how we should live our lives and what we are to expect to occur in God's plan. There are some people, I'm ashamed to say, that are Christians who are living lives irresponsibly, charging on credit, etc., with no intent ever to pay it back because they're expecting Christ to come back and not have to pay their bills. So that, of course, violates being a good steward and many other things we find in God's Word. So they only choose to look at certain things. Okay? The Bible describes a terrible period of tribulation in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. I'm not going to read all those to you. Will this tribulation be preceded by the rapture? Will it conclude with the rapture? Will the rapture happen in the middle of it? I didn't even put that down there. Or has it, in fact, already occurred? These different perspectives have a great impact on how we should be preparing ourselves, on what we should be preparing ourselves for. Eschatology helps us to understand the Bible's prophetic passages and how to live our lives in response to what God is going to do in the end times. And so there's a lot of controversy, and some people that are more studied on this have definitely strong feelings. Some people just don't like the thought of the fact that Christians may live through part or all of the tribulation period. Others have believed they have scripture verses that support that the rapture will occur before the 7 years, some of them in the middle, some of it at the very end. Some believe, I'm not trying to confuse you here, but just trying to give you briefly some views, that the rapture and the second coming are all one event, where those on the earth, those believers on the earth, and those in the grave and in the sea immediately go up, meet Christ in the clouds, and He immediately comes down to earth and establishes His thousand-year reign. And so there's a lot to learn there, and maybe we'll have to have a series here about this because it generates a lot of inquisitiveness amongst Christians, and there are just so many different views and so many different books. However, many of the other topics of systematic theology, I can direct you without much hesitation to some books and some other helps, and can point with more assuredness to my views in those areas. Eschatology is a little bit more more fuzzy for me, and I need to get a better handle. That's a confession on it, and I've been trying to study it as well, so I'm trying to get back into it. There's a great deal of controversy in eschatology, but that does not relieve us of our responsibility to study and understand what the Bible teaches about the end times. So many people, many Christians, unfortunately, just don't read Revelation. They just put it aside. They don't want to get into it. But here's this great Bible. I mean, here's this great Bible. It's a great Bible, all right. But here's this great book at the end of the Bible. I mean, and, you know, God intended for us to read that and to study that and to apply that to our lives as Christians. An understanding of eschatology will eliminate many of the fears we have about the future. Our God is sovereign. He has a plan. And it will all unfold according to his perfect will and timing. This is a great encouragement to those who are in Christ. And I've been too comfortable for too long just thinking that. And, well, don't even study it. God's going to take care of it. Why should I worry about it? But it is I'm not worried about it. But it is important for us to understand it, just like every other book of the Bible. So, at the very end there, I have a very short quiz. And this is the quiz I give the 7th and 8th graders after we spent a couple weeks just going over the introduction here. And they did pretty good, so I just want to see how you guys will do here. And what it is recognizing when someone is talking about something, or if you have a question about something, what area of systematic theology, and there could be more than one answer here, of course, would be the area that you would be speaking of. And so we have Christology represented with the letter C, soteriology with the letter S, ecclesiology with E small c, eschatology with E small s, and I have failed to put down three other areas here, which is theology proper, which is TP, and is it on yours? Okay, I'm dealing from the wrong copy. Okay, and then you have, which ones, do you have the rest of them? Anthropology, martyrology, so you've got them all. Okay. Do you? Okay, I have so many different versions of this. Okay, so the first one, just to make it easy, when someone is talking about what are the attributes of God? Theology proper. And so in the words of the hymn writer, immortal, invisible, God only wise, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Knowing God's attributes leads us to glorifying and praising him, right? We can't sing those words unless we understand that and know that about him. It has special meaning to us when we sing. I don't know about you guys, but I'm certainly blessed when we are able to sing meaningful words, and that's what music ministers try to do every week, is to, of course, pick those songs and pick those words that have great theological meaning to us. Second one, what is the difference between soul and spirit? Anthropology. It is important to understand that both refer to the immaterial part of man, but only the spirit refers to the man's walk with God. The soul refers to man's walk in the world, both material and immaterial. How can I know if something is a sin? Martyrology, that's a hard word, isn't it? Okay. These are the things that the Bible specifically, there are things that the Bible specifically mentions and declares to be sin. The more difficult issue is determining what is sinful in areas that the Bible does not directly address. Right? It seems like we're always trying to find, you know, trying to explain to a kid why he shouldn't necessarily mark his body with a tattoo or pierce his body or do some other things. Okay? And there's no, there are verses that I can come to, but yes, there's no specific verse that says, do not tattoo your body. Okay? What does the Bible teach about the Trinity?
Theology proper.
Though we can understand some facts about the relationship of the different persons of the Trinity to one another, ultimately it is incomprehensible to the human mind. However, this does not mean that it is not true or not based on the teachings of the Bible. Right? We cannot find the word Trinity. It is not a biblical word that's in the Bible. Right? What does it mean that man is made in the image and likeness of God?
Anthropology.
You guys are just too good. The image of God refers to the immaterial part of man. It is that which sets man apart from the animal world, fits him for the dominion God intended, as in Genesis 1:28 explains, and enables him to commune with his maker. It is a likeness, mentality, morality, should say morality and sociality. Can't even read my own writing, and it's typed. What is the origin of the different races?
Anthropology.
The Bible does not explicitly give us origin of the different races or skin colors of humanity.
And in actuality, there is only one race, right? The human race. So within the human race, there's a vast diversity of skin color and other physical characteristics. But anthropology is the area of study that teaches that from the Bible. Does God exist? Theology proper. God exists, and ultimately everyone knows that he exists. We have revelation of nature. Nature is probably not the right word. Revelation of creation all around us, and certainly man can see that. The very fact that some attempt so aggressively to disprove his existence is in fact an argument for his existence. And so I am often humored at the lengths that man will go to try to prove that God does not exist. And much of it has to do with outer space. And, you know, just south of here, we have the Great Array antennas, the radiograph antennas. You've probably seen them in, like, movies. They're by Socorro, and you go east there. And these are set up, I think, so that they can pick up information from outer space that would tell us that there's some other intelligent life out there, not to figure out, like, how far away galaxies and stars are and things like this. And that's what the Explorer-type spacecraft that we send out past the universe and so on and so forth, they're trying to discover in some way to detect life somewhere. And if they can do that, they feel like they can disprove that God exists. Anyhow, we spend billions of dollars on that. Do we have two or three parts? Are we body, soul, and spirit, or body, soul, spirit? Anthropology. Human beings were intended to have a relationship with God, and as such, God created us with both material and immaterial aspects. The material aspects are obviously those that are tangible and only exist as long as the person is alive. The immaterial aspects are those which are intangible: soul, spirit, intellect, will, conscience, etc. These characteristics exist beyond the physical lifespan of the individual. Many times when a person has died, they don't appear. There is something gone. It's not just their flesh still there, but something is missing, especially if they're Christians. And you can tell that that soul is gone and that spirit is left. And it's just an amazing thing that you, and as Christians, a lot of times when we have to go through rough, difficult times, when there's a passing of a loved one, and certainly we'll miss their love, at the same time, there's this reassurance that that is not them. They are gone. And so these are the things that give us great assurance. And as Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. So understanding if we have two or three parts, which I don't expect to get into tonight, is very assuring for the Christian. So these characteristics exist beyond the physical lifespan of the individual. What is the definition of sin? That's a hard one. Martiology, right? So sin is described in the Bible as a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, and rebellion against God, Deuteronomy 9:7 and Joshua 1:18. Did we all inherit sin from Adam and Eve? Same thing. Yes, there's more than one answer, and I will accept all answers. Romans 5:12 speaks to this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. This is a long quiz. Is God sovereign, or do we have a free will? I put theology proper, but once again, all answers are accepted. When we talk about free will, we are usually concerned with the matter of salvation. Few are interested in whether we have the free will to choose salad or steak for our dinner tonight. Rather, we are troubled over who exactly is in control of our eternal destiny. Are all sins equal to God? In martyrology, you guys, it just sort of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? There are degrees to sin. Some sins are worse than others. At the same time, in regards to both eternal consequences and salvation, all sins are the same. So each and every sin will lead to eternal condemnation, Romans 6:23. So there is a difference. Yet all sin is sin. Sometimes we experience physical consequences of sin, and then many times we do not. However, each and every sin will lead to eternal condemnation if God doesn't save you. Once saved, always saved. Soteriology. So perhaps the most heart-wrenching fear some believers live with is that we can do something to lose our salvation, that God doesn't have a firm grip on us in his hand, and that we can somehow jump out of his hand and another one got away, sort of like a fish or something like that. But but the Bible speaks clearly about the eternality of our salvation and how we are preserved by the one who bought us with his blood. Right? Praise God. What does it mean to be born again? The phrase born again literally means born from above. It is an act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to the person who believes, a spiritual transformation. Here's a hard one. Who is Jesus Christ? Christology. Almost every major religion teaches that Jesus was a prophet or a good teacher or a godly man. The problem is the Bible tells us that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet, a good teacher, or a godly man. Why is the virgin birth so important? If someone asks you that, I have Christology, but once again, all answers are acceptable. Yes, it could be in a variety of different areas. So, soteriology, certainly. I have Christology here. But the virgin birth is a crucial biblical doctrine because it accounts for the circumvention of the transmission of the sin nature and allowed the eternal God to become a perfect man. So Christology is very important because I think a lot of people have a view which is sort of the end of Jesus' life, where Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Well, Jesus didn't just die for our sins on the cross. He had to live a perfect life. Otherwise, he could not be the substitutionary atonement for us. And so it's very important. Otherwise, why send him as a baby? Just send him as a full-grown man and get him on the cross. There's no sense of him being born and living this life, but it is very important in Christology in that Christ experiences every temptation and to sin that we have, and that we have that we can go to him and seek comfort from him, and that we can resist temptation. And something I want to teach on sometime is temptation, because temptation is no little thing. People think, well, temptation is, you're just tempted and you just fell into temptation. Well, if you remember Christ having been tempted by Satan and having other temptations in his life, he needed to be ministered to. It was exhausting, and it is hard work, and it is very difficult. And temptation is, I think it's the hardest thing that we go through in life. Trying to resist temptation and sin, and clinging to Christ and clinging to the cross and to God's word. And it's very, very hard. I think the passing of my father and mother doesn't compare to the temptation, the pain, and the angst of falling into sin and trying to resist sin. So it's very important that we understand what Christ went through. What is the church? Did I miss one? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God?
You're at, when is the rapture going to occur in relation to the tribulation?
Okay, I missed three then. When is the rapture going to occur in relation to the tribulation?
Eschatology.
Okay, will the rapture occur before the tribulation, at the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? Okay, something for you to research. And then let me know. Is salvation by faith alone or by faith plus works?
Soteriology.
Am I saved just by believing in Jesus, or do I have to believe in Jesus and do certain things? And so in systematic theology, it's very important that we don't get trapped into some kind of proof texting. And if you can just declare that Jesus Christ is Lord with your mouth, then you're saved. And a lot of times people try to take proof texts and take them out of context. But there's so many other verses that you must take into consideration. Right? And so you need to consider all these things. And of course, it's not just if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, but you have to believe and make Christ your Lord and live a life that produces fruit, right? And many other things. Okay. Is salvation by faith alone or by faith plus works? Oh, man, I am messed up here. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God?
Christology.
Jesus is not God's son in the sense of how we think of a father-son relationship. God did not get married and have a son. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God made manifest in human form. What is the church? Now we're there. What is the church?
Ecclesiology.
Many people today understand the church to be a building. This is not the biblical understanding of the church. The root meaning of church is not that of a building, but of people, when the Bible is talking of church. What is the importance of Christian baptism? According to the Bible, Christian baptism is simply a step of obedience, a public proclamation of one's faith in Christ alone for salvation. While baptism is not required for salvation, it is an act of obedience and faith, evidence that salvation is a reality in a person's life. And I've had the pleasure of being able to baptize all my kids. And my stepmom. Is Jesus God? Did Jesus ever claim to be God? What'd you say, Connie? Yes, they could be both there. And so although Jesus never uttered the words, I am God, he made many other statements that could be properly interpreted to mean, that can't be properly interpreted to mean anything else. I mean, he said it in so many ways, right? What is the importance of the Lord's Supper, Christian communion?
Ecclesiology.
And I think we'll stop there. And I didn't know this thing was so long at the end. It's 8:15. So anyhow, I hope tonight that one thing I've been able to communicate is that it's a systematic theology. It is something that gives us a peace of mind when we understand these certain areas of the Bible, and especially when topics in our lives come up over and over again. Soteriology and Christology probably being, in my mind, the most important ones to really have down pat. I mean, really to understand that is very, very important. So in the limited time in our lives and the limited time that we have at church, the elders have chosen to teach on some of these things. That are very important, and Sean needs to live about 100 lifetimes to get all of them in that he would like to get in downstairs, as well as Pastor Tim from the pulpit, as he is expositoring the Word in John, and there's many, many other books, and Revelation would be a great book for him to go to next, wouldn't it? If you're listening to this tape, Tim, that's a hint. So anyhow, so tonight I just hope that this helps you. And if you'd like more information on systematic theology helps and books and other topics, I'd be glad to talk to you, as would any of the other elders. So let's just pray and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word first and foremost, Lord. And we just thank you that good men have studied your word and had taken the time and the caring love to put it into a systematic theology, Lord. And we would just pray that we would be careful on how we interpret your word in this way, Lord, and that we would be able to understand in context many of the verses that are tied together to understand a certain thing, Lord. And we just desire to know you better and to worship you in a more pure way, and to experience you in a greater way in our lives, Lord. And we know that we can do that, Lord, if we understand your word better, and that we are just simply faithful to read it and to study it, Lord, and rely on your Holy Spirit and to just enlighten us to the things that you would have us learn, Lord. And we would just pray that since we know your word is alive and it is active, Lord, and there's nothing else like it, that it would always be exciting, that it would always be convicting, that it would always be a source of joy and a source of confrontation in our lives, Lord. And all these things we know are being worked out to our good, Lord. and that we anxiously await to see you in heaven, Lord, and so that we might know you in full and not just in part, and that our joy would be complete. All these things we ask in your name. Amen.